salvation is from the Lord. There is really no more fundamental truth that we must understand concerning the gospel. The gospel is God's work, not man's work. Salvation is God's work, not man's work. Salvation was planned by God, not planned by man. And not even planned by God when man messed up God's original plan. Salvation is from the Lord. It is the plan that brings God immeasurable glory and should bring us immeasurable humility, repentance, and faith. I want you to notice two key truths out of this passage this morning. First, the reasons salvation is from the Lord. The reasons salvation is from the Lord, and there are two. First, sinners are helpless. The first reason salvation is from the Lord and must always be from the Lord is because sinners are helpless. They are, spiritually speaking, like Jonah, trapped in the belly of a fish with no way to get out himself. Verse 6 is crystal clear. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died. God does not help those who help themselves. God delights to help those who cannot help themselves. He delights to rescue those who cannot in any stretch of the imagination even attempt to rescue themselves. While we were still helpless, Christ died. So salvation is from the Lord because sinners are helpless. There is nothing that you and I can do to ever save ourselves, and we cannot even take a baby step towards saving ourselves. This is a complete divine rescue from God. Let me give you three ways that sinners are helpless. Let me give you three ways that sinners reflect their helplessness. First, they're helpless to obey God's law. They are helpless to obey God's law. Look at chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul's point, of course, here is that the law cannot save. But even deeper than that, the reason the law cannot save is because you and I cannot keep the law. We are helpless to obey God's law. Therefore, it is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets us free. The law cannot set us free because the law is that which condemns us. The law is that which says you are a sinner. And when we try to obey the law, we can't obey the law. We can try and try and try, and we cannot do it. This is by God's design, that the law cannot save. The law is that which should point us to the Savior. The law was never intended to be a Savior. The law is our judge. The law is that which condemns us. The law is that which should open our eyes to the reality that apart from a divine rescue from the Holy Spirit, you and I cannot ever fulfill one requirement of the law. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus fulfilled it. Perhaps you're thinking, well, Paul, you know, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm really not that bad. I'm not really as bad as some people. Well, according to God, you and I have broken the law in such a way that we cannot possibly undo the damage we have done in robbing God of glory. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So you can sit here and say, "Yeah, Paul, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I haven't done all of those things." The one question that God faces you with is, have you broken any of my laws, even one, to the smallest degree? And if you are honest, you must say, "Yes, God, I have." There must be one time in your life that you disrespected your parents, that you even rolled your eyes at their authority in your life. There must be one time that you at least shaded the truth a little bit to make yourself look better than someone else. You're guilty, and I'm guilty. It's what the Word of God says. You do not have to have intentionally broken every single one of God's commands in a conscious way in order to be considered a sinner. If you have broken the law of God even in one point, you have become guilty of the entire law, and now the weight of the entire law rests upon your shoulders as judge. This is why it's so silly to try and be saved by the law or to be even sanctified by the law. The law is of no help to us whatsoever. Well, let me qualify that. The law is a help to us in the sense that it does reveal to us the righteousness and the holiness of God. It reveals things about God's character and His moral expectations for those whom He has made. But in regard to salvation, saving us, in regard to making us holy, the law is powerless. So that's the first way that we are helpless. Sinners are helpless to obey God's law. Second way that we are helpless is that sinners are helpless to defeat sin's power. Look at chapter 7 of Romans. Sinners are helpless to defeat sin's power. Verse 12 of Romans 7. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." There's nothing wrong with the law. It's from God, it reflects God, it's holy, it's righteous. What is wrong is when we try to make the law do something for us that God never intended it to do, that is, save us or sanctify us. "Therefore," verse 13, "did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be." In other words, it's not the law's fault. "Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." See, it's not the rule that is the problem. It's the heart that responds to the rule. "For we know that the law is spiritual," verse 14, "but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." The law is good, it's righteous, it's holy, it's spiritual. But the problem is my flesh. My flesh is in bondage to sin. "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Paul's writing as a believer, so he knows there is something good that dwells in him now. It's the Holy Spirit, it's the indwelling Christ and the work of the gospel in his life, but in his flesh, there's no good thing. His flesh will never lead him in the ways of righteousness, never. For the willing is present in me, verse 18, but the doing of the good is not. I'm willing to do good, I'm wanting to do good, but I am not doing good because the power to do good is not in the flesh. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then, verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So the second way that we are helpless as sinners is that we are helpless to defeat sin's power. Paul says, the flesh is in bondage to sin. And you can try and try and try in your own power, in your own strength, in the willpower that people say you ought to have to overcome sin in your life, and you will not do it. You cannot do it. You need a divine rescue. And if there's anything that should make you realize that you are in need of a rescue, it is the repetitive habits of sin that you see in your life that make you realize I am powerless to defeat this. And if God does not rescue me, if he does not pluck me out of the pit of my sin, then there is no hope for me. Sinners are helpless, helpless to obey God's law. Helpless to defeat sin's power. Third way that sinners are helpless is that we are helpless to pay sin's penalty. We are helpless to pay sin's penalty. It was according to the verses we read in Romans 5, it is Christ who paid the penalty for us. But if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you see this stated a little differently in a way that I think really drives the point home. Colossians chapter 2. Not only are we helpless to obey God's law, and not only are we helpless to defeat sin's power, we are helpless to pay sin's penalty. Every time we sin, we heap up a penalty that we owe to God. Every false religion in this world exists for the purpose of trying to help people pay the penalty of sin. To somehow do enough good things that outweigh the bad. And yet God makes it very clear that that is an effort in futility. Colossians 2 verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what that means is when you were dead in your sin, in bondage to your sin before you knew Christ, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is the flesh of your heart, the spiritual heart, has not been changed by God, and so your flesh has not been crucified. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So at the moment of salvation, God makes us alive together with him. He forgives us. But notice what he also does in verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus on the cross paid our bill off. He paid off our debt for sin. In fact, when he shouted from the cross, "It is finished," he shouted in the Greek, "tetelestai," which means literally paid in full. Jesus paid our sin debt in full because we are helpless to pay sin's penalty. And so he paid off the debt and he took the debt and he nailed it to the cross. So the debt that we owe to God because of our sin, has been nailed to the cross through the flesh of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are helpless. We're helpless to pay sin's penalty. And even if we think we could pay off the principal of the debt, we could never pay off the interest that has accrued since we were born. But in Christ, God has paid it all. We're helpless. That's why salvation is from the Lord. There is salvation in no other way, because we are helpless. So that's the first reason salvation must be from the Lord. Go back to Romans 5. I want you to see a second reason. Not only are sinners helpless, but sinners are unrighteous. Sinners are unrighteous. Look at verse 6 again. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet helpless, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet unrighteous, Christ died for us. Sinners are unrighteous. We are called ungodly in verse 6 and unrighteous. So before we were saved, we were ungodly. That was our position. We were unrighteous. That was our position. But it was also our life. It was also the way that we thought. It was the way that we talked. It was the way that we lived. There is an absence of righteousness in the sinner that disqualifies him from ever going to heaven, unless that unrighteousness is replaced by a righteousness that is perfect and sinless. Look at chapter 5, a little farther down. Pick it up in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. What does all that mean? It all means that in Adam, because you and I are descendants of Adam, we inherited his sin. We inherited the guilt of his sin. We sinned in Adam. We can sit back and say, well, if I would have been Adam, if I would have been Eve, I would have done things differently. I would have obeyed God. You know you would not have obeyed God. You know you would have done exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did. So Adam's guilt becomes our guilt. And the law just highlights that guilt. But this Adam, the first Adam, is a type of him who was to come. Who's him who was to come? The second Adam, he is named in verse 15, Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So Adam brought something into the world, sin and judgment. Jesus brought something into the world, and that is righteousness and justification. For if by the transgression of the one, verse 17, death reigns through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, follow Paul's logic here. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life, that is, through Jesus, to all men, qualified in the text as those who believe in Jesus. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the whole point of verses 12 through 21? It is this. We lack righteousness that qualifies in God's sight, but Jesus brought righteousness with him when he died for our sins in the on the cross. May I remind you that he did so in a body that was sinless. He had lived 33 years on this earth and never once sinned in word or thought or deed. He took that righteous life to the cross and offered it as the sacrifice for our sin. Do you understand that? See, this is more than just being forgiven of our sin, which takes sin away. So it's more than a debit. It's more than a debit of sin by virtue of forgiveness. It is a credit of righteousness. You understand that? Those of you who think in accounting terms, you have to have both. So the death of Christ took care of our sin problems so that God could forgive us and maintain his righteousness. But also, at the moment we believe, we are given the gift of righteousness that is the positive credit that we need for heaven, for salvation. Look at how Paul explained this in Philippians in an autobiographical way. Philippians chapter 3. He's explained it in Romans 5 from a doctrinal perspective. Now he explains it from an autobiographical perspective. Paul was once one who thought that his own righteousness could save him. Verse 8 of Philippians 3. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now that phrase, all things, forces us to look at the previous context. What does Paul mean when he says, I count all these things to be loss in view of the value of knowing Christ? Well, what are these things that in verse 7 he says were once gained to him, but now he considers to be loss? Well, back up. Verse 4. These are the things. I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If anyone, Paul says, should be confident that I will be able to save myself, it is me, Paul says. Why? I was circumcised the eighth day, so my parents obeyed the law. Of the nation of Israel, I was a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What is Paul doing? He is listing off what used to be on his spiritual resume. And what used to be there? Confidence in the flesh. And that was the title of his resume. Saul of Tarsus, confident in the flesh. And then underneath that were listed all of these qualifications, these things that made him qualified to be righteous before God's sight. He was born into a religious family. His parents obeyed the law. Young men, young women, you will never be saved because you were born into a Christian home. You will never be saved because your parents obeyed God. Because your parents loved God. Because your parents love the gospel. That will never be the basis of your salvation. Influence, yes. Basis, no way. Doesn't matter what nationality you are. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter how religious you were or are. You could be the most zealous, religious, fanatic the world has ever seen. And you would still come up short. And not just a little bit short, but try a few million miles short. Because God's standard of righteousness is so incredibly high. We are unrighteous. He is righteous. Now notice what happened in Paul's heart and mind that resulted in his salvation. He came to the point of recognizing that all those things on his resume were trash. Verse 8, rubbish, dung. Things to be heaped upon a dung pile. He counted them all loss. He considered them all to be trash because they did not bring the righteousness that God required. And he did this so that he would gain Christ. And look at verse 9. This is the key. And may be found in him, that's in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is what happened in the heart and mind of Saul of Tarsus that caused him to become a true believer in Jesus Christ. He looked at his spiritual resume, born into a good family, obedient parents, religious, keeper of the law, educated to the nth degree under Gamaliel, the esteemed Jewish rabbi of Paul's day. He took all of that and he said, I trade this for Jesus. I exchange my confidence in this with confidence in Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. That's what God requires of you and me. That we take everything we ever thought was part of gaining salvation, and we throw it upon a pile of trash, and we light it with a flame. And in its place, we receive the righteousness of Christ. So Christ now becomes my confidence, my hope, my joy. No other basis of hope and joy and confidence and faith. That is what God requires of you men. That is what God requires of you women. That is what God requires of you young men. That is what God requires of you young women. That is what God requires of you boys. That is what God requires of you girls. That you exchange your confidence in yourself and anything that self might produce, no matter how good it may look to someone else, you trade it for Jesus and his righteousness, and that becomes the sole basis of your faith and your confidence. We are helpless. Salvation is from the Lord because sinners are helpless. Notice then with me verses 8 through 11. And all of this will be illustrated visually tonight through the Lord's table, but let me just quickly walk you through these verses to help you see the rescue. You see the reasons salvation must be from the Lord in verses 6 and 7. Now you see the rescue that comes from the Lord in verses 8 through 11. And there are four words I want to concentrate your attention on. The first is substitution. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For means in our place. He died in our place. Substitute for our sin. He was the priest and the sacrifice all rolled into one. He offered himself as the one and only acceptable sacrifice in our place. We should have hung where he hung. substitution. Justification is the second word. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. So our justification, which means being declared righteous before God, is based on His blood. Think this through now with me. Based on Philippians 3, why is it perfectly just and righteous for God to declare us as sinners righteous? Because if we have exchanged our confidence in self with confidence in Christ, we have been given righteousness, and now God sees us in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so He declares us righteous by virtue of His Son, or by His Son's virtue. Propitiation is the third word. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Propitiation is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. When it says in the Bible that Jesus became for us propitiation, it means that He took upon Himself all of the wrath that our sin deserved from God, and He absorbed it and was punished for it, and He took it away. He took it away from us. Like the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus. Sin was placed on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was taken out of the city. Sin was placed on Jesus, and He was taken outside of the city on a hill called Calvary, crucified. He took the wrath of God away from us. And then the fourth word is reconciliation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation, you know, is the bringing back together of two parties that have been separated because of sin. We, as sinners, are separated from God until God announces to us that salvation is from the Lord. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. We are then reconciled back to God in a peaceful relationship. We are saved by His life. So my question to you this morning is this. Look at verse 11. Is 11 your autobiographical testimony? Is verse 11 something you can honestly, truly say from your heart, that you exalt in God through Christ, and that through Him you have been reconciled, you have received the reconciliation? Do you know Jesus Christ? I don't mean do you know about Him, but do you know Him? Have you exchanged your confidence in your flesh, in your family, in your upbringing, in your religion, in your church, in your baptism, in your confirmation? Have you exchanged confidence in that for confidence in Jesus alone? If you have, then you have been reconciled to God, and it is well with your soul. If you have not, it is not well with your soul. But God is saying to you today, it can be well with your soul. If you will today turn from your sin, if you will repent today and believe in Jesus Christ, embrace Him as the one and only Lord and Savior, God will save you like that, make you His child, bring you back to Him, and become a new creature in Christ. Father, we thank You for reminding us this morning that salvation is from the Lord, that there is nothing that we can do in our flesh to even take a baby step towards salvation. There's nothing we can do in our flesh to atone for our sin. And that's bad news, but it's bad news because there's something really good to compare it to, and that is that we don't have to atone for our sin because Jesus already has. So, Father, I pray, please work in each of our hearts this morning, young and old, to cause us to be casting our confidence upon Christ alone. You know what needs to happen in each of our hearts, and we trust the Holy Spirit to carry that out. May every one of us in this room truly from our hearts be able to say, it really is well with my soul. I really do know that Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. I am really confident in Him alone and not in myself. Do this great work in our hearts. For we know, with Jonah, we know salvation is from the Lord. For the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.